Well, if you would take your copy of God's Holy Word, and I invite you to turn to 1 Peter chapter 4. We'll finish chapter 4 today. We'll be in verses 17 to 19. I think that can be found on page 955 of your pew Bibles. 'For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. So ends the reading of God's only sufficient, certain, and infallible standard of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. Let's pray. O magnificent Father, the one who dwells in light unapproachable, we are the blessed ones who, through your grace and the finished work of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, that through that work we can and do approach the throne of grace. But we do so humbly, Father, seeking the wisdom of your word that we might live in a way that is pleasing in your sight. To that end, we rejoice in God, the Holy Spirit, whom indwells us and guides us in our very steps. And so we ask anew your divine guidance, guidance for our lives and guidance for this hour together where we have gathered to worship you. Please help us in all of these things, that we might do all of it pleasing in an acceptable way to you and in your sight, especially as we proclaim the wonder of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, to one another. Please aid both the preacher of the word and the hearer of the word alike, Father. We do further ask of you to draw the unregenerate to Christ, to the proclaimed word of Christ. And we ask all these things for your glory, for it is in Christ's holy name that we pray. Amen. Well, I'd hope to include these three verses in my former sermon. That sermon got lengthy, and so we had to divide it up. And it's a continuation of thought as we dig into this text. We have to know that this is not 17, 18, 19 is not a standalone thought. It's intricately woven into what precedes it all the way back to the beginning there of chapter 4. It's thematic of the whole epistle as well. But just for our reminder, the progression of chapter 4 began with Peter's call for the readers to arm themselves to the very mind of Christ. Think as Christ would think about things in the world, beloved. I think, what would Jesus do? The little wristbands, right? Something like that. To give no rule then, don't let it be your ruler to the human passions. Christ is your Lord and Savior. He's your Lord of your life. Next, in the line of thoughts, in verses 7 to 11, we hear the saying that the end of all things is at hand. And therefore, we're to live as Christ lived. Think as he thought, live as Christ lived. And Peter instructed us, above all, knowing that, to love one another. And to show hospitality to one another. And to serve one another. And then in verses 12 to 16, leading to our text today, we see suffering for the cause of Christ. We're to suffer because Christ suffered. And whatever the end of all things is, and whatever it would look like, Peter has associated this end of all things with suffering in the lives of the believers. It would come upon the Christians, and we're not to be surprised by this. In the midst of such sufferings for Christ, Peter commanded the church a strange thing. He said, rejoice. Rejoice because you're suffering with Christ. But not so for those who suffered for doing evil. But as believers, when we suffered for doing good, we're told there's no shame from heaven upon you for doing good, for suffering for the cause of Christ. Though we learned that our suffering for Christ, that God would use our suffering for our ultimate good and for his glory. Today, verse 17, 18, and 19, we see that as judgment is coming, that God will begin to chasten his people. That's the first thing we're going to deal with. When the end comes, God will judge the wicked. That's also verses 17 and 18. God chastens his people. God judges the wicked. But in verse 19, the third thing we're going to see today is that God calls us to entrust ourselves to Him completely. That's what God wants from us, is to live by faith, to entrust ourselves to Him. We're going to see why that's important. Let's take a look at the idea of Peter, meaning judgment, coming to the household of God, this chastening of the Lord. Now, I recall that my family, we lived in my younger years, grade school and all that, in a town called Lakewood, California, a suburb situated a few miles north of Long Beach, and maybe a few more miles to the north, Los Angeles. To the south would be Newport Beach, Huntington Beach, and all those things. All sounds very wonderful, doesn't it? Most of these sprawling city suburbs were built upon former farmlands, and like strawberry fields and dairy cattle lands, that were now covered over with matrices of asphalt and concrete everywhere. But that's where I grew up. My house was 6250 Eccleston Street. I'll give you my phone number, but I'm afraid you would call it and just see if who answers on the other end. So we won't do that. My brother and I, along with our two sisters, we were a rugged bunch. We were city kids, and we loved to go to school at that age, not so much later on. But we really loved our time after school. Playing after school was great. In the neighborhood, though, it seemed as though there were periods of calm, only to be broken. The peace would be broken from time to time. In the neighborhood, there was brief cycles of this, and trouble would be brewing. Restless housewives, perfectly manicured lawns next to imperfectly manicured lawns, and working spouses, working wives. And some families went to church and others did not. And there in the neighborhood, there was a peace maintained until somebody crossed one of the unwritten lines, one of the rules that you just didn't cross. And the most common one that was crossed was when a gossip would maybe look down on another family and then say it to somebody else. And then it would get back to the person it was spoken about. And then it would just be chaos in the peaceful little neighborhood. The rants and the raves that began at the adult level would then trickle down to the children, who were, you know, lifetime friends. And now, I mean, quite literally, exchanging words and going to blows over their parents' issues. Now, the homes were typically 12 to maybe 20 feet apart. We're talking about tight neighborhoods, right? Not New York style or anything, much closer, right? Unkind words and hard feelings. Sometimes fighting among children would ensue. And all of this, the effect of a single gossip who just didn't seem to care or have a fear about the fallout of judging others and whispering their findings to anybody who would listen. You know, the underlying issue there is judging others outside your own home. That's an issue. Christians, however, we're to keep order in our own homes. That's what we're supposed to do. It's my duty to keep my home, and though I am to love my neighbors, I'm called to love them. I'm not called to judge my neighbors. Where me and my family go to church, some of my neighbors, they care little for the things of God. They're not going to come to church, or at least I don't intend to right now. And it's not my place to be their judge for such things. That's unto God. Judgment will come to all, but for the church, it's not our duty nor our place to judge and look at the world and sit over judgment for its endless immoralities. We know what they are. But Christ is appointed as the judge of those things, those outside the church. Our duty is to keep our houses in order, and in our church life together, that the Word of God commands that we keep a purity in the church, that there's a structure and order to the church, and that we purge the evil from among us. We not let it have a place to live here among us. To accomplish that, there are standards that we preach from God's Word. There are standards for church membership that deal with poor conduct in the church when such occasion arises. We're in no quick order if somebody breaches one of those to set them out. That's not our goal. Our goal is to be at peace with them and reconcile to God's Word. But as we look at Peter's text more closely today, at verses 17 and 18 together, we're going to start to see a divide, and it's very thematic throughout all of this, between those who are chastened by the Lord in this judgment and those who are forever condemned. This is what his word says again. For it's time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? There's a pattern laid down in the scripture where God chastises his people, but he deals harshly with the wicked. Have you noticed that before in your readings? We see it here as a pattern in 1 Peter. But if you recall, in the Old Testament, through the prophets, the Lord chastised his people, and he did it because of his steadfast love for them. He chastises them. In the end, there would be a divide between those who believed God and were chastised because of God's love, and those who lived on in their sins and disregarded the word of the Lord given through the prophets. These wicked ones would be judged by God. The people of God would suffer the chastisement of the Lord. It's not easy to be chastised, even in our homes, by parents to children, let alone by the Father. And even so, if you can imagine, being in that ancient Hebrew culture, the chastisement of the Lord comes upon you, and even though you're fully of the Lord, you go off into captivity along with the wicked, the unbeliever, as well. And this was meant to bring about a greater purpose of God that would save a remnant of the people who would live by faith, and this was all meant to point us to the greater in the Messiah to come. Yet as devastating as it must have been to the people of that time who lived through it, God still loved his people. And we're going to see that in his word. Proverbs 3, 11 and 12 gives the believer a right view of this chastening of the Lord. It says, "My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of his reproof. For the Lord reproves him whom he loves, as a father, the son in whom he delights." You see, the theme of God's discipline is often repeated in Scripture. For instance, in Deuteronomy 8:5, we read, "Know then in your heart, as a man disciplines his son, the Lord your God disciplines you." Moses himself was disciplined by God. He was not allowed to enter into the Promised Land. King David was disciplined by God, as are all of his children, all God's children. We see it as a key theme that is also meant to cause us to endure hardship. And they did. Those who suffered the chastisement, they suffered hardships in the Old Testament and with the prophets, as recorded even in the Psalms. Even Hebrews 12 quotes the very same proverb that I just read to you, Proverbs 3, 11 and 12. And even the Lord himself reminds us in the very last book, in Revelation 3, 19, "Those whom I love, I reprove and I discipline. So be zealous and repent." There are some things that the Lord is assuming in that about us. That we're to have zeal for the house of the Lord is to love his commandments. And we are told to repent of our sins. Why? Because Christians sinned, and yet the love of the Lord is remaining with his people. As we consider the prophets, and there are many calls to the people of God to repent and turn from their wickedness, the divide rises in the people of Israel. This isn't written to several groups of people. This is one nation that it's written to. There are types and shadows. That's what they are. Types and shadows, what they'll go through, of the greater to come. The separation of all things at the very end of all things that Peter is referencing. Saint and sinner alike, both caught up in the justice of God. Very different ends, I promise you, brothers and sisters, according to God's word. We will all suffer illness, and all of us will suffer in the body, and yet God uses even those terrible events to chasten the believer and remind us of this, that he alone is God, and we are accountable to him. And even though we all die in a sinful body, God will preserve his people. Judgment begins in the house of God. That's what it says in Peter. In 1 Peter, and there's two purposes I could think that are preeminent to this idea of judgment coming to the house of God. The first is to chasten. I've already mentioned it, to chasten his people. And the second is this, to expose the wicked that are among God's people. Both claim to be God's people. That's what they are. The Jews in that day claimed to be God's people. In our Old Testament reading this morning in Ezekiel, we see both purposes come into view. Even though God's people would go into captivity, the just and unjust alike, in Ezekiel 9, one group was given grace. Did you see that? I'll read it to you in a second. The other is dealt a death blow. Quoting again from Ezekiel 9, this time 4 to 6. And the Lord said to him, this is the executioner, pass through the city, the one with the writing thing on his belt. Pass through the city, through Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and groan over all the abominations that are committed in it. That's grace. And to the others he said in my hearing, pass through the city after him and strike. Your eyes shall not spare, and you shall show no pity. Kill old men outright, young men and maidens, little children and women, but touch no one on whom is the mark, and begin in my sanctuary. So they began where? With the elders who were before the house. Notice grace is given to those who groaned over the abominations in the city. These are the believing ones in Ezekiel's day. And they are marked by some way, I'm not exactly sure how, but by God. In our day, we are marked and we are sealed by God Himself, the Holy Spirit. And then next in the order of events comes the order to kill. Kill old men outright. Kill young men. Kill the maidens. Kill little children and women. But the start of the killing began where? And the judgment where? In the household of God with the elders. Now, this is because the 70 elders who were supposed to lead spiritually had either permitted or participated in idolatry in God's house. They failed to keep the name of God holy before the nation. Now, the elders who were before this house alludes to an earlier time. The 70 elders of Ezekiel in Ezekiel 8 who stood watch over the entrance of the tabernacle. And that itself tied to the very earlier appointment of the 70 elders from the 12 tribes that stood watch over the ancient tabernacle built by Moses. And in Ezekiel's day, they represented the spiritual leadership of the 12 tribes at the center of worship in the temple built by Solomon. God judges those in spiritual leadership more harshly, and therefore it's right that judgment would begin with this group of 70 in the household of God. The culture in Ezekiel's day is filled with idolatry among God's people, and even in the temple. And it's no wonder if 70 elders are corrupt, that we're going to find corruption throughout the people. It's common, even in chapter 8, we see specific women are called out, those who worshipped and wept for the Greek demigod, Tammuz. Hebrew women weeping for a Greek demigod named Tammuz. I can't even imagine the scene. It might even sound a little bit crazy to us that people would do this in the temple courts and be so blatant in front of God. Calvin, as he considers this text, his dear brother exhorts the church, separate yourselves from such people. Here's how he put it. Therefore, if we allow ourselves to approve the sins of the impious and take pleasure in them, or maybe even applaud them or cheer them, how about a parade for them, right? We boast ourselves in vain to be God's sons and daughters because he does not reckon any among his own who do not groan at the abominations. In our present day culture, there are not only parades to celebrate almost every known type of debauchery, but there are also those who like to parade in front of specifically churches to mock and ridicule the Christian faith and their God, Yahweh. And though it's hard to believe, it gets worse in our culture than that. It is worse. That's what sinful people do. We expect them to do that. Well, sadly, there are a rising number of churches, including entire denominations now, who not only support these events, but give themselves wholly to it. Imagine that. They participate in them. Our modern day parade goers, like the elders in Ezekiel's day, they do not and did not groan at the abominations. Instead, they participated in them. And rather than leading the people to obedience in Yahweh, today's woke and LGBTQ plus whatever's coming next, affirming clergy, call no one to holiness. Instead, they participate in and they affirm the debauchery of the day. Brothers and sisters, I urge you, let us forever be the ones who groan in the present condition of mankind, but especially let us groan for the condition of what is called the Christian churches who were led by idolatrous clergy. In Ezekiel's day, the holy ones of God suffered the demise of their entire nation, and they would go off into captivity along with Ezekiel, who, by the way, was not spared the chastisement of the Lord, the Lord's servant. They endured their time of fiery trials, and they were severe trials. These ones of faith were foretold by God in Ezekiel 6:8, when God declared to them, "Yet I will leave some of you alive." God is not going to falsely judge the righteous, but he will chastise his people to uphold his holy name. The chastisement of the Lord is a, quote, correction that is intended to produce righteousness in us. That's what it's meant to do. It's good for us in God's people. Discipline and rebuke and reproving are similar concepts that are part of the Christian's sanctification, not sanctification. That was the word we had in Sunday school today. Sanctification, whereby God conforms us over our lifetime to the image of Christ. God's doing that for us, beloved, in the very present day. And he chastens us for our sins. He chastens us in our lack of faith. He chastens us when we see the downfall of the wicked. It terrifies us what God does in some of them. He chastens us when we suffer in the body, and even as death draws near, not at all in a cruel way, though. We shouldn't think of it that way. But in a way that a perfect and loving father seeks to see righteousness in his children. The whole scene in Ezekiel reminds us as a church, not so much about the idolaters out there in the world, but of those who claim Christ, the idolaters in the church. Perhaps they are very much religious, but in truth they are idolaters. They have fabricated a God in their own image that permits all things acceptable to them and serves their causes. And these ones foolishly have no fear of Yahweh. Today, woke preachers and the LGBTQ plus, I think there's another plus, I don't know if I'm missing it, affirming preachers, they pray to the God of many pronouns, if you've heard these things, and they have no fear of Yahweh. They are in fact idolaters in robes who pray to another god. Man-centered worship is one of the most blatant forms of idol worship that exists today. It is idolatry. Production teams and marketing consultants come up with models that attract carnal men and carnal women, not God's beloved, carnal men and carnal women, and then design and worship in a manner that's attractive to them. And this is how some churches have ended up with the spiral slide baptisms. And I know I've mentioned it before, but during worship services, the burnouts for Jesus moment, revving motorcycles and stuff like this. That's how they come up with this stuff. And instead of an Easter message proclaiming the risen Lord, they have these incredible, some of them are amazing productions that really are rivaled only by Disney. But they tell these fantastical, bizarre stories that are right out of the woke LGBTQ agendas. And they simply don't proclaim God's word. There are now drag queens giving homilies in churches. And we wonder, how can this be? Has anything like this ever happened? Well, it can be. And I don't know if it's exactly happened this way, but there's been issues all throughout the history of God's people. But it is not to remain in the church. Judgment begins in the house of God. God will separate the faithful from the wicked, both claiming to be God's people. We must notice that our Ezekiel passage was written to the Jews, and Peter's passage was written to the Jewish converts to Jesus Christ. Now, I fear that there are many who consider themselves Christian, let's say for one reason or another, But in truth, they have no allegiance to Christ. And I think that God will judge these ones quite severely for their lack of faith in Christ. Our second point is that God will judge the wicked. Now, we've seen the warnings in Ezekiel. It's quite severe, this vision that we're given. These had judgment that came in the time of the Hebrew people. But as it often is with God's word, there's a present reality in that particular time. But it would also be a type of the greater judgment to come. God would have justice among the Hebrew people in that day. And God will have justice among all people at the end of all things. Peter was pointing us to the greater judgment of all things. And he had reminded us of the sufferings of Christ. And that believers would indeed suffer with Christ. And it was not only expected but ordained by God. He continued the idea that the end of all things is at hand. And he said, knowing that, you need to be fervently praying, brothers and sisters. And he reminded us, I already said it once today, above all in those times, this is so important to us because there's a lot of other things we're told we need to do as Christians. How about we get this right? Above all again, love one another. Above all again, show hospitality to one another. Now, some of you opened your homes to others this week and or joined others who showed hospitality. That. And serve one another in the church, beloved. That's what we're called to do. This is what Peter has commanded the church to do when the alarm was sounded. Because Peter knows that the greater judgment is coming and it begins in the household of God. God's house is going to be put to the test. When a tsunami is coming, now they have alarms that sound. And we have modern technologies that can detect, you know, quakes under the ocean that are going to send tsunamis. And so they have these buoys out in the middle of the ocean. And so there it is, the alarm goes off, but an unwise man doesn't listen to the alarm. He sees the sea drawn out hundreds of yards beyond where it normally would be. And that unwise man goes out and he walks on the seabed and he looks at all the creatures that are now exposed in wonder, and his eyes are just fixed right there at his feet. But then in the distance he hears a rumbling, doesn't he? And he looks up. And what does he see coming at him? He sees a wall of water, and it's too late. There's no time to run or move or go anywhere. What he sees is his end coming, and it is certain. That man's about to die. Psalm 24, 1 and 2, teaches us that all creation and all mankind are the Lord's. This is what it says. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. The world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. You see, God will do as he desires with the world that he has created and all of its inhabitants. Now, earlier I mentioned or alluded to the Apostle Paul's teaching that the church is to judge those inside the church. Let me quote to you that passage, 1 Corinthians 5, 12 and 13. Paul says, for what do I have to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil from among you. You know, God owns both those who are inside and outside the church according to his word. He created all of them. And yet Paul teaches us that we're to judge rightly inside the church. It's unto the Lord to judge those outside the church. It's not our job to judge the wicked, though we can show them their wickedness as we preach the gospel, the life-saving gospel to them. That's what we're to do. This is why it is so damning to the church. For those who remain worldly in the church, because they begin to kill the witness of the local church. But Paul said it plainly, church, purge the evil from among you. This is the right action, though it may seem harsh. And if a church comes to the point, let's say, that to set somebody out in excommunication, it's a grievous day for the church, isn't it, beloved, if we have to do something that severe. But do you know what else it is besides a grievous day? It is a day that is holy unto the Lord because he commands this to be done. It's holy unto God. When we obey and we say, no, brother, If you will not listen to the word of the Lord, we will not participate with you in your debauchery or your divisiveness. And if you will not be corrected by God's word, this church will say amen to God's word and set you out. What will become of those who remain apart from Christ? Whether they attend church regularly or not. Well, there are two ends that are going to come at the final judgment. One will see the end of our affliction. That's what's the end for us. Now, from our New Testament reading earlier, 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 6 and 7. Indeed, God considers it just to repay those, to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you. We're going to get relief. You who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. But the wicked, see, we get to have relief. God is going to relieve our affliction. But the wicked have another end, and this is what Peter's so concerned about here. Verse 17 and 18 allude to their terrifying end. He asks rhetorically, verse 17, and if, quote, or judgment begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And in verse 18, if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Well, in truth, there's really no lack of thought or commentary in the Bible about that. What will become of them? They'll be judged and condemned to eternity in hell. That's what will become of them. We know that's their destiny along with Satan and all the angels that rebelled and fell with him. So our New Testament reading suffices when we see their demise written about, 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 and 9, that when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, listen, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God. That's just the beginning of their suffering. And on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, this is what's going to happen. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. That is the end, the certain end of all who will not entrust themselves to Christ, nor do they obey Christ. We, dear beloved, are called, as verse 19 is about to teach us, God calls you to entrust yourselves to him. Verse 19, therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Those who suffer according to God's will are those who suffer for Christ. We do not suffer a single thing for Christ unless God has ordained that it be so. And it is so for our ultimate good and for his glory. To worship God is to do good. To above all, love one another in the name of Jesus Christ. To show hospitality and serve one another, as Peter has said, is to do good. This is what God wants us to do. To obey the Lord. To suffer for the cause of Christ is to do good. If you recall, Jesus was accomplishing his Father's will. This was the will of his Father, whom the Lord said was good. And it's during the arrest of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane that he was greeted by a kiss by the betrayer, Judas. Peter, acting in the flesh, drew his sword and he put a scratch. I think he nicked maybe a guy's ear fell off or something like that. The servant of the high priest. But Christ, who was about to suffer greatly, in the will of God, said the following to Peter, put your sword back into its place. For all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so? In other words, God has ordained this. Put your sword back. Now, some commentaries say that a legion is 12,000 infantry, and others say that it's 6,000 plus 300 or 400 horsemen. How about it's a lot, right? So it's at least 72,000, probably 144,000 that Jesus is mentioning here. And that's pretty ominous when you consider that in 2 Kings 19:35, one busy little bee angel, maybe not so little, in one night struck down 185,000 Assyrians in their sleep. What type of devastation would 12 legions of angels do at the Lord's command? Is incredible. The power of Christ unleashed in that way would have wiped out all who opposed him. Yet God the Father had indeed not only permitted the suffering to come upon his Son, but God had ordained such a thing in complete unity of will of the Father and Spirit. He didn't call upon the legions of angels, but instead he recalled the charge of his Father from John 10, the word of the Lord. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. Here's his word. This charge I received from my Father. That was the charge. You know, perhaps some of the men that had arrested Christ that night, he didn't want to kill because he wanted to save. Some of those men might have actually been saved under Christ, even though that night it's not looking so good, is it? He didn't want to kill them. He wants to save them. And that being the charge from his Father, Christ also gives us the reason for his suffering. And it wasn't the Jews, nor was it Rome, that could ordain such a dreadful thing with such a beautiful outcome. We see the reason revealed again in John chapter 10, verses 14 to 16. The reason: I'm the good shepherd, says the Lord. I know my own and my own know me, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. There it is, the reason for Christ's suffering. God is increasing his family. It's not just the Hebrew people who believe is now given unto the Gentiles. They are added to the flock of God. This was the will of God, ordained by the Father, ordained by the Father. To accomplish this will was the suffering of his Son upon that miserable cross. God ordained it. And yet your suffering, beloved, is no less ordained by God, no matter what you will endure in this life. God has ordained it. But not to punish you, but to see you through this life. And God's glory will be revealed in you. We suffer, obviously, for a different reason than Christ suffered. He was the one who made the way for our salvation. Ours was to encourage one another and to be a witness to the wicked world that in our suffering, Christ has kept us by his power. The Lord is keeping us. Jesus went to the point of death, and in the darkest hour of his life, the Lord showed us the way of all who would live by faith in Yahweh. He uttered these final words upon the cross, recorded in Luke 23:46. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said that, he breathed his last. That word "commit" is the same word Peter's using in our verse 19, "entrust." It is the same word, it's just a different rendering of the word. Jesus entrusted his soul to his Father. Our hope can be in no better hands when the suffering of this life becomes unbearable, beloved, than to trust in the Father. When our bodies do begin to break down, when we suffer for the cause of Christ, when we suffer loss of love, we are to trust as Christ trusted in the Creator who is faithful. The Creator is faithful. When we do good by doing his will. This fourth chapter of Peter has really been fascinating for us. You know, if you think about it, he said, "Think as Christ has thought. Live as Christ has lived. You will suffer as Christ has suffered. And now I want you to entrust yourselves to the Father as Christ has entrusted himself to the Father." I think if you were determined to just live out this chapter, you go, "Well, I'm just going to live this chapter out right here." 1 Peter chapter 4. You'd be very near to Christ if you were to do that and set your mind to that. No matter what trial would come your way, to the very height of our greatest joys, to the depth of our greatest sorrows, we are Christ's very own people, and we are kept by his power and for his glory. Now, as I close today, Peter has taught us rightly, it's coming. Judgment is definitely coming. I don't think he meant that in a benign way, as though it was just sort of a saying. I think he actually means it's coming. That judgment serves two purposes. One, it will chasten his people. The second, it will expose the wicked. We will see the recompense of the wicked that hide in the ranks, even in the churches. We will see the recompense of the wicked that profane the name of the Lord by citing his name and living on in debauchery. Clergy participating in and affirming other forms, that and other forms, idolatry and other forms of evil. And they cannot escape the judgment of the Lord unless they repent and turn to Christ. The beloved in Christ, who groan at the sins of the world and of our own sins, are also chastened by the Lord. And it is for our benefit and for God's glory, because we all need the correction of our loving Father. As the end of all things draws near, we must ask ourselves, in whom have we really placed our trust? And it should be Christ. In the Father, sending of his Son. And some will tell us, yes, of course, Pastor, I trust in the Lord. I trust in the Lord. But it's up to us, in our own power, in our own preparations. It's up to us in our own military might. But Peter, no, you trust in the Creator, who is faithful. Not Rome, not the religious rulers, nor politicians of the day. And perhaps you have not yet placed your trust in the Creator, who is faithful. And I urge any who are in that state, carefully consider the certainty of your guilt before a holy God. The many ways that you have violated God's moral laws. Consider the way of the cross of Jesus Christ, that he died to make a way for our salvation, for sinful people to be saved. The world promises us what it cannot deliver. They say through power you will have peace. They say through social policies you will have peace. Through environmental changes and lowering carbon emissions, then we'll have peace. Yet the world and its many systems, whether political, governmental, or environmental, cannot deliver what you and I and the rest of the souls in this world need, which is peace with God. And there and only there, as the end of all things comes, can Jesus Christ give us what we need. Peace with the Creator and eternal life. Amen. Let's pray.